Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
If you haven't made a commitment to Him, well, there's these earmarks that we've been talking about, these marks of a real Christian, that if they are lacking in your life, it's not time to get condemned. It's not time to get depressed that they're lacking. It's time for you to say, what kind of a commitment do you want from me then, Lord? That I might be able to know that I am saved.
God has so much in store for us, if only we would walk in complete commitment to Him. The enemy loves to use doubts to discourage and get us off track from the plans God has for us. Walk in absolute certainty today that if you've made a commitment to Christ, then you belong to Him. We're in 1 John chapter 3, where our theme is genuine Christianity. Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Father, we do want to pray for the time that we will spend in Your Word, in our study. We realize, and Lord, I realize that I'm not adequate to be able to communicate the things that are here. We don't really have what it takes to hear. It has to be a move of Your Spirit that we might leave this place with a real understanding of what You're doing and how You're moving. I pray for those that are here with particular struggles and needs, that You would meet those needs, that You would touch their hearts, that we would leave here being blessed. And we thank You for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is Knowing You Are Saved, or How to Know That You Are Saved. There are a couple different groups of people that might be here today. Maybe we could say there's three. There are those that think they are saved and are not. There are those that think they are saved and they are, and they're sure of it. There are those who are saved, but they don't think that they're saved. Now, all of those positions, or I should say the two outside positions, are not good. It's better to be in this camp than it is in this one. It's better to be saved and not think you are than to actually think you're saved when you're not. And you remember that Jesus talked a lot about this. It's interesting to me that when I begin to talk about those in the church that might believe that they have a relationship with God, but they don't really have one, and making sure that you do, it's interesting to me how I will get attacked on that, how people get upset when I begin to say those things. And usually they'll say, you're robbing people's security. And I'll assure you, I am not robbing anyone's security, and that's not my desire. My desire is that you would be saved and know that you are saved. My desire is there would be real security, because if you think you're saved and you're not, what a tragedy would that be? And you remember Jesus talked about this. Jesus said that there would be those. He said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And there will be those who say, we did miracles in your name. We cast out demons in your name. And Jesus will say to them, away from me, for I never knew you. In Corinthians, it tells us, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, examine yourself as to whether or not you are in the faith. Just examine your life. Examine what's taking place, that you can know for sure that you are a Christian. Now, having said that, being in the other extreme, where you are saved, but you think you're not saved, is not good either. It's better than the other position, but it's not good because you lack confidence. The enemy's always able to get into your head. He's always able to say, well, you know, you're not saved anyway. Well, God doesn't love you. Why are you praying those prayers now? God's not going to answer your prayers. Who are you? You're not really saved. What are you doing? Why do you think you're doing this? And the thing that you and I do is we go, I don't know why I'm praying that. God's not going to answer my prayers. Yeah, I don't know. And we just fall right in line with what the enemy is saying. And we need to know that we are saved. We need to have confidence that we have a relationship with God, that He hears our prayers and that He answers our prayers. And this is why, because every one of us in here is called to be part of the battle. We're called to be part of what God is doing here on planet Earth while we're here. God wants to use you. God wants to empower you. God wants to fill you with His Spirit that He can actually be the one that does the work through you and around you. One of the ways that the enemy keeps us from doing that is this lack of surety as to whether or not we really are saved, and should I really be praying, and should I really be doing anything? Well, this chapter, it's a great chapter, chapter 3 of the book of 1 John, because it helps us come to that place where we have a real understanding on both sides, knowing that, yes, I've made a commitment to Christ, and having that confidence. And if you haven't made a commitment to Him, well, there's these earmarks that we've been talking about, these marks of a real Christian, that if they are lacking in your life, it's not time to get condemned. It's not time to get depressed that they're lacking. It's time for you to say, what kind of a commitment do you want from me then, Lord? That I might be able to know that I am saved. What kind of a commitment do you want from me that I can have these particular aspects in my life? The theme of the whole book of 1 John is genuine Christianity. When I talk about a relationship with God, when I talk about being born again, when I talk about being transformed by Him, being made into a new creation, I realize that when I say those things, you might be thinking something completely and totally different. That we might not be on the same page as far as terms go. When that happens, well, it can be devastating. It can be funny too, but it can be devastating. And I was given this story this last week about two people who thought they were talking about the same thing, but they were talking about something completely different. I want to read it to you. It says, a rather old-fashioned lady was planning a couple of week vacation in Florida. She also was quite delicate and eloquent in her language. She wrote a letter to a particular campground and asked for reservations. She wanted to make sure that the campground was fully equipped, but didn't know quite how to ask about the toilet facility. She just couldn't bring herself to write the word toilet in her letter. After much deliberation, she finally came up with the old-fashioned term, bathroom commode. But when she wrote that down, she still thought that she was being too forward. So she started all over again, rewrote the entire letter, and referred to the bathroom commode simply as the BC. Does the campground have its own BC? Is what she actually wrote. Well, the campground owner wasn't old-fashioned at all. And then he got the letter, and when he got the letter, he couldn't figure out what the lady was talking about. What BC really meant stumped him. After worrying about it for several days, he showed the letter to other campers, and they couldn't figure out what the lady meant either. The campground owner finally came to the conclusion that the lady must have been asking of the location of the Baptist church. So he sat down and wrote this reply. Dear madam, I regret very much the delay in answering your letter. But I now take pleasure in informing you that the BC is located 9 miles north of the campsite and capable of sitting 250 people at one time. I admit it is quite a distance away if you are in the habit of going regularly. But no doubt you will be pleased to know that a great number of people are taking their lunch along and making a day of it. They usually arrive early and stay late. The last time my wife and I went was 6 months ago, and it was so crowded we had to stand up the whole time. It may interest you to know that right now there is a supper plan to raise money to buy more seats. The plan to hold the supper in the middle of the BC, so everyone can watch and talk about the great event. I would like to say it pains me very much not to be able to go more regularly. But it is surely not for lack of desire on my part. As we grow older, it seems more difficult, particularly in cold weather. If you decided to come down to the campground, perhaps I could go with you the first time that you go, sit with you and introduce you to the folks. This is really a very friendly community. Now that's funny. But when you're talking about certain terms that have eternal consequences to them, if you believe that being born again means one thing, but God knows that being born again means something else, what I believe being born again means doesn't really matter. The truth is, what you believe about being born again or what born again means really doesn't matter. What matters is what God believes born again is all about. It's his show. It's his dance. He's the one who can say, this is what you have to do to get in. It says in the book of Romans that if God chooses to show his glory with vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor, then who are you to make mention of that, to speak these things to the Lord? In other words, God's the one who sets up how people come to Christ and how they don't come to Christ. Then we have to go along with what he says. That's what's important, and that's how we study his word, that we might find out exactly where we are in our relationship with him. My prayer for every person who is here, that you would at least know where you stand by the time that you leave. You would know whether or not you are saved. You would know whether you're not and you don't want to be, or whether you are and you've made that commitment, perhaps even tonight as we take time to look at this chapter. Now, I want to cover the entire chapter. The main part of what I want to go over is in the end of it. So we're going to move kind of quickly through the first part of this. And he's recovering areas he's already talked about in the first couple of chapters, but he adds a little bit more detail. I was going to skip over it completely, but the more I read it, the more I thought, you know, I think it might be good for us to look over these, at least spend a few minutes on them. So we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 3. And we covered the first three verses last week, so we'll move quickly through those as well. First of all, it says in verse 1 of chapter 3, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us." What a great verse 1 of chapter 3 is, by the way. Just to stop and think, and the word behold, it has the idea of something that is not necessarily shocking, but something that is awesome. Behold. And John is saying, behold what manner of love that God has given to you and me. The love that he has for us is far beyond anything that we can even begin to comprehend. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. That God has chosen you to be his child, that you would be his child. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. The world doesn't know us. They're confused by us. They don't understand us, because they didn't know him. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. On that day that he appears in the beginning of the second coming. And remember, when we talk about the second coming of Jesus, we're talking about that time when from the rapture of the church, when he takes the church up to be with him, until the time that he actually comes and puts his feet on top of Mount Zion. That's the second coming. And it's going to be revealed what we're going to be through eternity then. We don't know now. It hasn't yet been revealed what we're going to be like throughout eternity. We really don't know. That's why when someone says to me, you know, I don't know, heaven being there forever could be boring. You don't know. Eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, nor is it into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for him. And it hasn't yet been revealed, but we know that when he appears, we're going to be like him, for we're going to see him as he is. Then verse 3. And everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself even as he is pure. There is a desire to be ready to make sure that I don't have sin in my life, unconfessed, unrepented sin in my life when Jesus comes back for me, to make sure that I'm right with him. And then in verse 4, he enters in now to a talk about purity once again. He covered it in chapter 1. Well, now he covers it here. And he says in the first part of verse 4 can be a bit confusing. It says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifest to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. So now we read that and go, we're all in trouble, aren't we? Every one of us. Because whoever abides in him doesn't sin. Well, that means that I wouldn't be abiding in him. But in chapter 1, remember verse 8 and verse 10 of chapter 1? Verse 8, one of the verses says, if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself. And if you say you have never sinned, you deceive yourself. And you're lying about it. So we know in context that when he says, whoever abides in him does not sin, that he's not talking about sin. He's talking about sin generally, not sin at all. He's talking about the general concept of sin. That if you abide with Jesus, you're not going to be one of these so-called Christians, and I'll say so-called at this point, who say, I sin in my life, but I don't care. I'm going to continue to sin. It's no big deal. I'm just going to go on, you know, sinning, and it's all right. And I'm going to go to church, and everything's going to be okay, and I'm all right with God. No, you're not. And that's what he's saying. If you abide in him, you're not going to be living in that kind of sin. Now, all of us stumble and fall. The Bible tells us that we are all but dust. Not but dust, but we are all dust. Some might say, well, we are but dust, but I don't know. We're all dust. God knows. I'm never going to get it back, am I, to that? God knows our weaknesses. He knows our shortcomings. He knows the strongholds that we have within our lives. And he knows the struggle that we have with sin. God knows that. He knows that some of you guys struggle with sin more than others. He also knows you're being sanctified. And if you're walking with Christ and living the way that you're supposed to, sin is being worked out of your life. He goes on to say here, and it becomes very evident, by the way, in context, that he is not saying anybody who doesn't sin at all doesn't know God. He's talking about a lifestyle of sin. And that becomes obvious as we read on. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins neither sees him nor knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. Back to the concept we talked some about last week, and that is the practicing of righteousness. That I have a desire to be pure before the Lord. I don't always keep that end up. I'm not always righteous before him, but I have a desire to. And I'm practicing righteousness, and that I want to get sin out of my life, and I want to walk before him. And Jesus himself taught, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And as a Christian, there ought to be a real desire and a hunger for righteousness and purity within your life. He who sins is of the devil, it says. And again, we're back to this general sense of sin. The person who says, you know what, I'm a Christian, but I got sin in my life and I don't care. He's of the devil. There is a deception there. Because if you really have made a commitment to Christ, then part of being a new creation is the desire for purity. He goes on to say, he who sins is of the devil, and the devil has sinned from the beginning. Jesus came that we would have our sin taken care of. The devil has sinned from the very beginning. And for this purpose, the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. So, if you're here today and you have a lifestyle of sin and you say, I am a Christian, it is evident that you are not. It's not that you can somehow walk in purity and earn your salvation. It's that after you have been born again by God, there is a desire in you for purity. And if you don't have that desire in you for purity, when God talks about being born again, when you talk about being born again, it's coupled two different things. You know, to talk about the Baptist church or a bathroom commode, it's two different things. And what's important is what God says. And if you still have a lifestyle of sin and you can say honestly, and it's, you know, no one's reading your mind right now. You might as well be honest with yourself. If you really have a desire for sin and you do not want to cut it out of your life, then it's time to come back to him and say, Lord, I haven't made the right commitment to you. And I want to make it. I haven't had saving faith. You have faith. No one's questioning your faith. But do you have saving faith where you say, I lay down my life and I now live for you? Now, he goes on again in verse 16. Am I in the right place? No. Where am I at? I need to go back up, huh? Yes. Thank you very much. I'm just going to skip how many verses? I was going to skip 5 verses. All right. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. And the word manifest means to be made visible. In this, we're able to tell who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. So Christian, again, and I've met a lot of them over the years, who say, you know what? I love God, but I'm having this affair, and I don't care. I love God, and I get drunk, and I like it. And I'm going to go ahead and get drunk. I love God, and I'm ripping these people off, but I don't care. I'm going to rip them off. And in these things, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. It goes on to say, who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. we boil everything else away from Christianity, all of the peripherals, love is in the very center of it. He says, not as Cain was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. Which, by the way, tells us that it wasn't just the fact that Cain did not bring a blood offering that God didn't like it. Cain did bring Abel, I'll get to the right, son of Adam here eventually. Abel brought a blood offering. Cain brought a grain offering. God didn't accept it, but it was the condition of the heart. Abel being righteous is the reason he accepted him, or a desire to be righteous before him. It says, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Then verse 14, we know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. Not only is it manifest that we love God when there is a desire in us to practice righteousness, but when there's a desire to love the people around us, we begin to love them. Then it becomes known to us. Again, read it, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brethren abides in death. Whoever hates his brethren is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And of course, Jesus said that if you hate your brother, you have murdered him in your heart. Verse 16, by this we know love, brethren. He laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. The love that we have for one another cannot just be fond, affectionate feelings. You love your friends. You love them. You like to be around them. If you have affection towards them, you're fond of them, and so you say, I love them. You would use the biblical word phileo. The city of brotherly love comes from this word phileo. It's the love of a friend. Then you have agape love, which is the love that is beyond, it's unconditional love. You make a decision for the agape love. I will love you no matter how I feel. You have eros, which is the passionate love, which is another one of love. You have sterge, which is a love for family, or some say a love for things. These four different words for love that are out there, but it goes beyond that. It's got to be that agape love where we actually begin to lay down our lives, where my love towards you guys and your love towards me gets into action somehow. Because we love each other, we're laying down our lives for one another. And when there's needs that arise in the fellowship among people in the church that we hear about, we're laying down our lives for each other. Look at what he goes on to say. Because Jesus did that, he laid down his life, so we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Verse 16, because whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, the love of God does not abide in him. It's not that you're saved because you've gone out and done good works and helped someone who was in need. But part of what you do once you're born again is to have compassion towards those who are in need. And when you have something, when you have this world's goods you're taking care of, and you see someone who is in need, and you shut down your heart, well, that's not walking in love towards them. Then he goes on to say, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Let there be action to the things that we say. We can't just say we love people, but we're not willing to sacrifice. We're not willing to lay down our lives. We have to lay down our lives with it. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him.
We hope that Practical Christian Living helps you to live God's word, that we might be doers and not just hearers. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, go to calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings from our weekday and weekend services at Calvary Tucson, and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast of Practical Christian Living. You can donate simply and securely. Here's how. Log on to calvarytucson.com. Click on Donate, then select PCL Radio. Or you can mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive, that's J-U-L-I-A-N Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. And when you donate $25 or more, we'll send you a copy of Pastor Daniel Fusco's book, Honestly. In it, Daniel reminds us that even when life gets messy and unpredictable, Jesus is still there, and Jesus is real. Thanks for supporting and listening to Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We pray that you come to know the grace and peace that can only come from Jesus, and that you would walk closer with Him every day.